Once again, turn with me to the book of Jude. I want to begin with the 14th verse and read through the 19th. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration, because of advantage. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These are they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Keep in mind, Jude had in mind, writing about the common salvation. Jude was like unto many with whom I've come in contact, who believe in the coming again of our Lord, and who believe in the fulfillment of all unfulfilled prophecy. But they say because some of these subjects are controversial, divisive, that they determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And they're satisfied week after week to bring a message on salvation to saved people. And every time they get together, a group of saved people, they bring an evangelistic message. And that's what Jude had in mind, but the Lord moved upon him to write about the coming of the Lord and the events that accompanied his return. He uses Enoch as the classic example, remembering that the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Enoch did not see or taste of death. He was translated because he had this testimony that he pleased God. It was a great day for me when I came to realize that thousand of years before the first advent of our Lord, Enoch was proclaiming his second advent, because that of which Enoch is speaking here, the coming judgment of the Lord, has to do with the return of our Lord. Contrary to popular thought, the Lord Jesus Christ is not judging anyone now. He's not sitting in condemnation on anyone now. He is our great high priest. Three words describe the office work, person of our Lord. That's reflected so many different ways in the Scripture. As prophet, he came and delivered the Word of God and was crucified. As prophet, he died for our sins. Many people are familiar and acquainted with that teaching pertaining to our Lord. And there are few who can go a step further and see the Lord Jesus Christ now as our intercessor, that is, our great high priest. He's discharging his office of the Aaronic priesthood today. That's priesthood based upon the offering of blood sacrifice. We have forgiveness of sins on the basis of shed blood. My conviction is that between the time our Lord appeared unto Mary in the garden after his resurrection and the time he appeared unto the women on the road to Galilee, that he ascended into the heaven with his blood, placed his own blood on the altar. We read in the book of Hebrews that it was through his own blood that he entered into the Holy of Holies. And his admonition to Mary as she grabbed him by the feet on that occasion was, "Stop clinging to me," he said, "for I have not yet ascended to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. But go and tell the women that I'll go tell the disciples, I'll meet them by the Sea of Galilee." That afternoon he appeared unto a group of women on the road, and he permitted them to cling to him and hold to him with no remonstrance, which leads me to believe that he had ascended to his God and Mary's God and her Father and her Father, placed his blood on the altar. And it's by virtue of that blood that he's interceding for us. Many Christians know no joy, nor happiness, and have no peace because they have no concept of the intercessory work of our Lord. They've been taught, according to the law, that the minute they sin, God turns against them. He begins to inflict punishment, chastisement upon them, forgetful of the grace of God, forgetful of the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgetting that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He pleads our case with God the Father. How beautiful the words of 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But, if or when you do sin, we have an advocate. We have an attorney. We have a lawyer. Even Jesus Christ, to plead our case. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. The difference between atonement and propitiation to be found in the fact that when atonement has been made for sin, forgiveness is obtained, but the sin is still there. Atonement is a covering for sin. But propitiation not only is a forgiveness of sin, but it is a putting away, annihilation of the sin. As the scripture says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Again, the scripture tells us that when he forgives us of a sin, he forgets it. And when a Christian comes to realize that right now Jesus Christ is interceding for them and their sins when they sin, not when they confess them, he's interceding now. The intercession ultimately, majority of times, leads to confession. Sometimes there are sins which Christians do not confess. They'll be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ and then judged. But because God has to judge those sins, chastisement follows. There are those who deny that a Christian will answer to the Lord for his evil deeds done in the flesh after he's saved, but not so the Word of God. The Word of God is very clear. That servant which knew his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes. That's a servant of the Lord. But that servant which knew not his master's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. We read in the book of the Revelation that the doing away with the tears, heartaches, sorrow, pain comes at the end of the millennial reign of our Lord and not at the beginning. It comes at the end of the 1,000 years and not the beginning of the 1,000 years. Many a Christian has availed himself of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, but they know nothing of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ now for them. We read again in the Word of God that all judgment has been delivered into the hands of the Son. All judgment has been delivered into the hands of the Son. And when we look at him, we see him not judging our sins, but interceding for us when we do sin. Now, not only is Jesus Christ our prophet and our priest, but he's also king. How many people today speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as their king and ruling and reigning now? He's not ruling and reigning now. The word reign primarily means to judge. And a thousand-year reign will be a thousand-year of judgment. But he'll reign in righteousness and justice. Then we have the fulfillment of the just recompense of reward, which means, contrary to what many believe, that we will get exactly what we deserve, neither more nor less. Now, confusion exists in the minds of many studying the Word of God because they see those three offices discharged simultaneously. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king now, all three now. Not knowing the fulfillment comes in a chronological order consecutively. As prophet, he suffered, bled, and died on Calvary, rising from the dead, ascending on high, seated at the right hand of the Father. He entered into his intercessory work, and he still continues. Many confuse the priesthood of Aaron with that of Melchizedek. Aaron discharged the priesthood based on the offering of blood. Melchizedek's priesthood based upon a reign of peace. And as the king of peace, or the prince of shalom, he comes and he comes bearing gifts. You recall when Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham, he carried gifts to Abraham. And when the Lord returns as the king of priests, fulfilling the office, discharging the office of Melchizedek, he comes with gifts in his hand and rewards to his faithful children. So that Christ has already come and discharged his office as prophet. He is now fulfilling his office as our great high priest. One day he's coming back to usher in his reign and discharge his office as the King of Kings and of Lord of Lords, but he's not yet entered into that. Now, Enoch was preaching of the day when he comes back as the King of Kings. He's coming back in judgment. We don't like to think of judgment. We read in Paul's second letter to the Church of Corinth, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us, that we may receive the things done in the body, that is, done while we were alive in this body of flesh, bones, and blood. The things we do from the time we're saved until we're either caught up to be with Him or enter the experience of death, we'll render an account unto Him for those deeds. But He graciously has made provision for us to judge ourselves, that we be not judged. But if we have to be judged, then chastisement follows in order that we be not condemned with this present wicked world. Or, it be stated this way, when we're judged of God, chastisement follows because we're saved forever, but something must be done about the sins we've committed, which we have not judged, and for which we have asked no forgiveness. If we confess our sins as the basis of the forgiveness of the sins of Christians, This day when we meet the Lord face to face brings to mind possibly one of the greatest events the world will ever witness. There's coming a day out there when every individual will bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I judge that in the light of Scripture to be those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. Every one of them, without exception, will bow their knee to the Lord. The high and mighty, the proud, the kings, the slaves, all of them bow the knee to the Lord. Not only that, it seems possibly at the same time, every one of those will confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Christ. I try to impress that upon the hearts and minds of lost people. You won't confess Jesus as the Christ. You won't bow your knee to Him. You do that today, it means everlasting life. The day's coming when you will bow your knee to Him, and you will confess Him to be the Christ, and then enter into that eternal retribution of the damned. But you'll acknowledge that He's the Christ, and you'll bow your knee to Him. And it can be done now, and it means everlasting life. Now, ain't it preached of that coming judgment? We forget the fundamental laws of the harvest. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Church of Galatia, said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Literal translation would have that: don't kid yourself. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. The word mock has an equivalent in modern English. It means to stick out your tongue and make a buzzing sound. I think the modern term for that is raspberry. I mean, now that's what it was years ago. I'm no telling what they call it now. But they used to call it giving somebody the raspberry. Now, literally, what Paul says was, don't kid yourself. You can't give God the raspberry. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For fundamental laws of the harvest. Number one, we're all of us sowing. They used to use an expression that was uncommon. They used to talk about some few in the neighborhood that sowed what they call wild oats. I think so many have entered into the same business that nobody pays any attention to it anymore. The ones they notice are the ones who are not sowing. But we're sowing. The minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're entered in the race. We find ourselves at the starting block. Whether we wish or not, to be saved is to be entered in the race. The minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin living a life, we begin sowing. Either good or bad. Not to sow is bad. Not to sow is to sow bad. But to sow is to reap. That's the purpose of the sowing. That's the purpose of the planting. What are you planting? What are you sowing? I'm sowing wheat. Why? Because I want to reap a harvest of wheat. I'm planting corn. Why? Because I want to gather a harvest of corn. Which is the second law of the harvest. We sow as we reap as we sow, or we reap like we sow. If one sows wheat, he expects to reap a harvest of wheat. The same with corn, the same with sorghum, the same with any of the other grains that are being planted. And if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap of the flesh. If we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap of the Spirit. But we're going to reap like we sow. The third law of the harvest is that we reap more than we sow. That's a general rule. That's the purpose of the sowing. Once out west, I was walking through a wheat field with one of the members of the church. Every once in a while, he'd pluck off a head of wheat, and I noticed he'd stop and he'd count the grains. On this particular occasion, one head of grain had 48 grains of wheat in it. He had sowed one grain of wheat, and there were 48 grains produced from that one. Some of them, as many as 60 grains of wheat to one head. I asked him why I was counting, and he said, well, it's just a general rule. It's not always correct, but it's fairly correct that take the average number of grains in the head, and that's about how many bushels you'll reap to the acre. And if the average was 50 grains to the head, he'd gather 50 bushels of wheat to the acre. But we sow, and we reap more than we sow. That applies to good or bad. But the law of the harvest, which we've forgotten, is the fourth law of the harvest, and to which I call your attention just now. There is a season between the time of sowing and the time of the harvest. Now, maybe you have sown and sown and sown and sown and reaped nothing, and you think there'll be no reaping. But there's a time between the sowing and the harvest. But the harvest comes. And the Word of God says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is coming a day of reckoning. And if you have sowed and sowed and sowed and reaped not, thank the Lord that you haven't reaped confess your sins to him, be forgiven of them, and have no fear of the harvest. Some say, well, the harvest is coming, regardless of what you do. Now, here's what's happened. A friend has reaped the awful harvest which produced by what we've sown. That was the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross. His reaping the harvest that we sowed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him, and he has harvested the crop for us. Now, Enoch is preaching about this day when he comes back in judgment. Now, talking about these ungodly men, he mentions three groups of them in verse 15. He mentions the murmurers, the complainers, and those who are walking after their own lust. Now, you study the word murmurer in the scripture, and you find that the murmurers, well, the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And when Moses spoke to the Lord about it, the Lord said, Moses, they're not murmuring against you. It's not you. It's me. And you'll find the word murmurer associated with murmuring against the Lord. It was their murmuring against the Lord and against the manna which he provided that brought the serpents into the wilderness that produced so much death among them. Now, complainers seem to attach themselves to those who are followers of the Lord. That is, they complain about the followers of the Lord. They're not necessarily murmuring against the Lord, but they're complaining about his servants. For years, the favorite indoor sport of many Christians has been to complain about the servants of the Lord. Despite the admonitions of God, touch not my anointed. Despite the admonition of the Lord, even here in the book of Jude, despise not dignitaries. Reminding us that even Michael had no word of rebuke for Satan himself. He simply said, the Lord rebuke thee. And then the third group, men walking after their own lust. Walking means the way of life. Men so living, as to fulfill the lustful desires of their hearts and not seek the honor and glory of the Lord. These individuals, the murmurers, the complainers, and the one walking after their own lust, were the ones who spoke such a way as to gain admiration of those to whom they spoke, that it might mean something to their advantage, a way of remuneration or promotion. They would extol virtues of individuals who had no virtues, in order to enhance the position which they occupied. So the warning comes, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who'd walk after their own lust. Now, Peter told us that in the last days there would be mockers and scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? You've been preaching now 40 years. The Lord's coming back soon. Now, where is it? Where is it? We see no sign, no evidence. Mockers. Don't tell me you believe the Bible. I had a smart man ask me one day in mockery, do you believe that Jonah swallowed the whale? I said, is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say Jonah swallowed the whale? If it does, I believe it. Mocking. Another says, don't tell me that this fire in hell, it's been demonstrated that a human body can be consumed in fire in a matter of a couple of 3 hours. Don't tell me that God is real and has a throne up there in the heavens. Mockers, scoffers, making fun of the Word of God. It's getting worse every day. I read recently from a knowledgeable, recognized authority with the evidence documented that there are very, very few seminaries, professors of Bible chairs in our universities, and men in the pulpit who believe that this book is inspired by God. Even my own seminary, or the seminary which I attended, has been under cloud for years because of their infidelity to the Word of God. Certain parts of this are myths, other parts are traditions. You just well know this as later on. If you go out in the intellectual world and confess or acknowledge that you believe that this book is verbally inspired by God, you do but reveal your ignorance and the mentality of the group with which you're associated and to which you belong. You're not educated today unless you have reached the point you can sit in judgment on this and say, this is not inspired by God. This is just a myth. Now, you haven't attained to the heights of intellectualism in the study of the Bible and the things of God until you reach that point. Mockers and scoffers are rising in the last days. The intellect of the world. You believe in life after death? Oh, maybe. I believe in reincarnation. There they go. Now Enoch, prophesied of these. He wanted to write a beautiful little discourse on how to be saved, but God wouldn't let him. God made him write of the apostasy that's going to be revealed in the church in the last days. Now with this I close. When we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And a long list of sins are presented. The first thought that comes to an individual, well, these sins have always existed. There's nothing new in this list. Yes, but the list designates the fact that those sins will be found in the church among Christians and not among the lost. That's the point there. Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, etc. In the church. And that's what the Lord had Jude write about. And we do well to give heed to his warning. And recognize once again that Jude is but an introduction to the book of the Revelation. Dismiss us, O Lord, with thy loving kindness and tender mercies. May we not be unmindful of, nor forget the fact that there is coming a day when we individually shall stand before thee to render an account of the deeds done in the flesh. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.